All right, well, let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your covenant promises to us as we find in this scripture, that you have come in with us, you have drawn near to a sinful people, you've given us ways to be sanctified through your Spirit. We pray that we would hear your word today, we would reflect on it, we would glorify you for it. This is all we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so my lesson handout has an error on it. We're doing lesson 8 today. This is not lesson 9. So, sorry that I got a little bit ahead of the game there, but I did. Morning, Vicky. You got others of your clan arriving? Or are you just hanging up? And I'll just leave these over here for you and everybody else when you walk in. We've been given the service on the practical implications of covenant theology by looking both at the historical significance of God's covenants and how that makes impact on our own lives as Christians living on this side of the resurrection. God's covenants with man, they're broken down into two general categories. There's the command, and then there's the promise. We also call that the law and the gospel. Today, I find it important we talk so much about how that promise has been fulfilled through Abraham and on to Isaac and Jacob, and how the patriarchs in the patriarchal family ended up in Egypt last week. I really wanted to spend today talking about covenant signs before we talked about the Exodus in its entirety. So I thought we could cover both baptism and the Lord's Supper today, and then I got going through all this and got so inundated with how much fun talking about baptism is that I said, forget it! We're only going to cover baptism today, and we'll have to save the Lord's Supper for next week. So, Lord willing, we'll get through all this. There's a lot to cover, and I find this one of the most enjoyable things to talk about as far as just seeing how God has given us so much more than what we could ever consider. The signs of the various covenants are important as we have true and tangible signs which point us to the one who's signified, as well as it gives us that spiritual benefit. That benefit may not always be immediately realized, as covenant inclusion may precede faith in some instances, but God has given us the sign to strengthen our faith and to affix our gaze on the one signified through the sign. Earlier in previous weeks, we talked briefly about the promise seed with Adam and Eve, and then also the promise of given to Noah of preservation. And we've also spoken about circumcision as a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. And in upcoming weeks, we'll look at the nation of Israel as they perform the Passover meal, as well as how they cross the Red Sea. Now I want to bring to bear how these signs in the Old Testament, which pointed Old Testament believers toward Christ, now have us pointing back to the point of redemptive history when they are in fact fulfilled in Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. Signs are important, and we talked about that 2 weeks ago with circumcision, and I gave the example of how Moses, and Matt was talking about how they were talking about this instance this morning in family worship, that Moses was nearly killed for not circumcising his son, and Zephra had to quick circumcise their son to prevent that death. And so God takes these signs very seriously. So I want us to return to Genesis chapter 17, and we'll think about how serious this sign is, looking in verses 9 through 27. Remember, God has revealed himself to Abraham and his promise to bless him in the previous chapters of 12 and 15. However, after that promise, Abraham and Sarai take it upon themselves to initiate this blessing by having Abraham bear their heir through Hagar. So they, this goes over several years, where Abram doesn't see that fulfillment happening through Sarai as he had hoped, and so they conspire to go through Hagar. So if I could have somebody please read chapter 17, I believe you can start in verse 9. That's where I have it starting here today. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Double check to make sure I'm not crazy. I don't think we need to start at the beginning. Yeah, we'll just start with verse 9, please. And Randy, go ahead.
And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?"
Yeah, keep reading.
To the end of the chapter.
We've got to go through 18 here.
Very well.
So, and Abraham said to God,
"Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall marry you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house, and bought with his money every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him.
Thank you, Randy. It was a long passage, a lot to talk about with this. Starting with verse 18, that Abraham, he's pleading with God, saying, "Why can't this been done? I've got an offspring. Let's just work through this." And God's saying, "No, I'm going to perform something miraculous here, and you're going to conceive with Sarah." But let's start thinking about what God is intending with this sign of circumcision. Has the covenant of circumcision, now that Abraham in verse 23, 24, and 25, etc., now that he's been circumcised, has the covenant sign of circumcision made Abraham righteous before God? Because of this work?
No.
No, it hasn't. And why do we know that?
It was we know from the earlier passages, the covenant promises, the cutting of the covenant, Abraham believing God was counted as righteous.
Correct. That's in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham's faith is attributed as righteous. And also, Paul quotes that exact passage later on in Romans, saying, and also in Galatians, I believe, saying Abraham's righteous before God before taking on the sign of circumcision. Now, throughout those verses, who is circumcision intended for?
Mm-hmm.
according to God's command here. Don't be shy. Put you on the spot, Caleb.
Abraham and all his descendants.
Okay, so his son, the sons after them. Anybody else?
His servants.
His servants. Specifically, what's unique about what it says about those servants? There's some specific verbiage that God uses to describe these servants.
Those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner?
From a foreigner and bought with money. So, is this covenant purely under a racial term? No. This is open to all who are in this covenant family, whether they are direct descendants of Abraham and Sarah, or other people that are included in that household of faith. We see that. Yes.
Can we just point out there's a flip side to that point too?
Go.
Just because I, like you, love this topic.
Uh-huh.
And so I've run across somewhat recently what I regard as just a silly argument that has to do with subsequent generations.
Okay.
You know, should grandchildren and great-grandchildren be included just based on this physical descent. But this passage also includes the instruction that one will be cut off from his people.
Oh, we're going to get that.
And from the covenant. Well, but that's just an easy answer.
Yes.
So it includes the foreigner. It also excludes the grandchildren where the intervening generation has been unfaithful.
Right. And we see examples of that in the wilderness wanderings, where the whole generation going into Canaan must be circumcised, because they weren't, because of the covenant unfaithfulness of the doubting generation in the desert, ends up exacting judgment on that future generation. They have to go through that.
Sorry, yes. If I
no. We got a way to go, and we're going to get on all those things, but it's important. The mixed multitude that we hear here in the text in Genesis, and also when you read Exodus 12, verses 43 through 49, which I don't have handy right now, but there's a mixed multitude that comes out of Egypt, and that mixed multitude is required to take on the sign of circumcision before participating in the Lord's Supper. Not the Lord's Supper. Well, in a way, yes. We'll get to that later. But in the Passover. I bought the cart before the horse right there. It's not racial. There are children, infants, as we're going to find out, initiated at the eighth day. You are part of this covenant. Other ancient practices of circumcision in the ancient Near East, they would circumcise as well, but that was usually towards the initiation towards manhood. And so it wasn't an uncommon idea. Certainly we hear about the Philistines being the uncircumcised when David derides them in many texts. And others don't want to deal with that. So what does, this is kind of a softball, but it's important to talk about, what does circumcision entail? And what does it physically accomplish, and what does it spiritually signify? It's important to get into these details because it's going to reflect more light on the importance of baptism as we go forward. So this could get a little bit uneasy and graphic, but we'll talk about it, right? It's the removal of the foreskin from the male's reproductive organ. This requires the shedding of blood, right? We're going to cut skin off of an individual. What does this physically accomplish for an individual? We're talking about circumcision.
Cleansing.
So we're making the organ more clean, right? We've got a hygienic purpose behind that. That's a real earthy, physical thing that we have to deal with. So we've got that, but that also points us towards the real truth behind that sign, and that is we're born dirty, right? We are born in sin. We are born with this extra part of us that is keeping us from being clean, keeping us from being holy, and we all need that spiritual cleansing. And so God initiates that method of cleansing because God's holiness requires those people who are spiritually unclean now to be spiritually clean, to be people that are holy. And so we see Abraham is the father of two types of people. As Caleb was astute to point out, all those who are circumcised according to keeping the covenant on the eighth day and who look to the promise and believe, as well as those who come to faith first and then desire inclusion into that covenant, into the covenant family. So there's two groups of people that this is covering in that family. Now, as Matt was alluding to, there is the antithesis to circumcision, and that being uncircumcision. So looking at Genesis 17:14, how are those outside the covenant community to be viewed? If you don't receive the sign, you're to be cut off. And we can see graphically in this sign what that's pointing towards, right? We're talking about the removal of somebody, excommunicating somebody from that. This idea of cutting off has its immediate implications. The foreskin will not survive once removed from the body. Same thing here with those who deny that. But what happens to the person who does not trust the promise and chooses to remain outside the covenant community? Is this just Old Testament, Old Covenant imagery of this idea of being cut off? We have real practical implications of what being cut off means for us today. We can think about this in a couple of things. One, just as far as right now in our own body of Christ, the church, people being excommunicated for maybe saying they believe, maybe taking on the covenant sign of baptism, and then living in a way that requires spiritual discipline. But really, the largest, the shiniest part of this, when we reflect on God's glory on this, the beauty of Scripture right here, when we find that the suffering servant, found in Isaiah chapter 52-53, which was fulfilled in Christ, right in the middle of that poetic verse, whether or not that's chiastically designed the way the author intended it to be or not, right there in the middle of Isaiah 53 verse 8, he says of that suffering servant, he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. We see that ultimate fulfillment of being cut off in Christ, that he was the Israelite of Israelites. He had fulfilled that covenant law. He was a keeper of the law. He was part of the Abrahamic covenant. He was circumcised on the eighth day, and yet he bears the ultimate covenant curse of being cut off from God. And so we're going to see that his death is viewed as a circumcision. So please turn with me to Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. Paul, a very astute Jewish scholar, knows his Old Testament front, side, and back, persecutes Christians for their faith in this Jesus, and when he's confronted with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, God puts him to task to tie, codify all this covenant language together. And a lot of his letters obviously reflect that. So here we go. Colossians 2, 8 through 15. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being made dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out of the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So Christ's atoning death on the cross, as Paul rightly puts, is a circumcision. It was a blood offering and the removal of sin and bringing cleansing to his people. And now we have a link, as we see here, of circumcision and baptism in this scripture here. We already know that Jesus had already commanded his disciples to go and baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here, Paul is teasing out why baptism and circumcision are related in that cleansing connotation we have. So now that we've set the stage with circumcision, does anybody have any questions regarding what we've covered so far about circumcision? Tima?
Does the eighth day have any significance?
I don't have an answer on that, except for that ensures that circumcision is going to occur on the Sabbath regardless. So a child, that's all I can think of, is that performing the act, the ceremony on the Sabbath takes precedence over the Sabbath. Like, it is part of Sabbath keeping in order to circumcise somebody. That's all I can give you that I guess, but other than that, I don't know if Matt's got anything about the eighth day.
Medically speaking, why did the Caleb's body peak at day 8?
Okay.
So if you wait till that day, they're far less likely to bleed out.
Okay.
So now they just doesn't matter so much because they get the vitamin K shot at birth.
Right. Okay. Interesting.
That, there's actually like a physiological reason for waiting.
Okay. And the big thing I think that's stressed in is that immediately they are, as immediately as feasible, they are under that covenant community, the label of the covenant community. Okay, so now we're going to turn to baptism. And yes, James.
One more thing you touched on a little bit the significance of circumcision. And I've been trying to read along as your lessons go. I ran across a paragraph that I thought was kind of interesting in relation to a person who denies the sacrament of circumcision, being cut off from the people. Said the circumcision was a sign of the covenant, showed God's people that he chose them as his own. So they're carrying around this sign.
Right.
The bloody ritual of cutting the flesh signified God's covenant with Abraham when he walked between the bloody animal halves. So as that went on, it was as if Abraham cut his own covenant.
Right.
So it's just, I don't think I had thought about that part too much. God cut the covenants. God cut the covenant by walking between the animals with the smoking lantern, and yet here Abraham has also done cutting them.
Yeah. And him and his descendants walk around with this reminder.
Yeah.
That's God's,
like you're gonna get it.
That's God's intention of the sign in itself is, Marcus is giving a giggle here, but that's what it's there for. It is to point you back to the promise, and you can be reminded of that very regularly, I consider, throughout one's life, one's day, even. Okay, now we'll flip on to baptism, which is we're going to see how close these two sacraments are, how close these signs are to each other. So I think this is really the place to start after looking at Genesis 17 is Acts chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 36 through 39. So the setup here is Pentecost. Peter's been blessed with the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in tongues. They've got tongues of fire. They've been accused of being drunk. He preaches this sermon to all these people that are in town for the Pentecost. They all speak different languages. He reaches them all by the power of the Holy Spirit, telling them that Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises. He's the one. And that you crucify him. And after all that, they were cut to the heart, and they said, what must we do? So may I have somebody please read Acts 2, 36 through 39, please.
Therefore, let all the apostles of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.
Okay. Thank you. So reading Peter's response, repent and be baptized. And we see how that his response there. What do you recognize off the bat about this command for baptism is that it's to receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, true repentance and true use of the sacrament will bring this blessed gift from the Lord. And there's one little word mentioned there in these verses which we have heard repeatedly over the past few weeks. And what word is that? In verse 39. I think it's 38. Mm-hmm. What's that word?
Promise.
Promise. All these Israelites heard the word promise and those words following to you, your children's children. And to those who are far off. Who are those who are far off? They're foreigners. That's the foreigners back to Genesis chapter 17, where this promise has gone expansive again. It is for everybody. Jews and Gentiles, those who see their sin and their need of salvation. So now on this side of Calvary, we have a direct link, in the usage of circumcision prior to Christ's redeeming work and the baptism on this side of his sacrifice. So now I've got the questions here at the bottom of your page. Why the change? Why have we gone from circumcision of all males to baptism of everybody in the covenant community? What's happened?
Christ has come.
The shedding of blood has occurred. That ultimate sacrifice has been made on the cross. And so even this blood rite of circumcision is, in a way, antiquated. But the promise still is there, and there's still the need for a sign of the promise. And as we read in Colossians, how Christ was raised up and we are baptized unto his death, we have to talk about what does that symbolism, what is that example of baptism really showing us? When we talk about baptism, there's a few images that come to our mind. Randy?
One thing to back up.
Okay.
That the antiquation of a circumcision is because the circumcision is completed.
Yes.
We bear the circumcision of Christ.
Right.
So, and that kind of stuck out as we're reading that passage in Colossians 2.
Yes, that we are circumcised unto Christ, and we have participated in that spiritually in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension as well as that's been imputed to us. Okay, so when we talk about baptism, what are we doing when we baptize people? When people are baptized or the experience of baptism, what's inherent in it?
They get wet.
They get wet with water. Is that always the case? Probably. We talk about baptism by fire, I suppose. I don't know. That might be a little stretch. But in God's Word, we're talking about water. So what is water doing? What? It serves a purpose, though. When we baptize them, it cleanses, right? Just like the physical act of circumcision is an act of cleansing, the act of baptism is an act of washing and of cleansing. Now, who knows of two instances in the Old Testament where there was baptism taking place? My favorite part. Peter and Paul both reference Old Testament baptism. So I'd like us to turn to 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. Old Testament baptism right here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. So here's a baptism that Noah and his family were saved through water, as opposed to being judged and cursed by that flood. Likewise, in the text of Genesis, it says, God remembered Noah. God remembered to save him from that flood. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, is also going to talk about something that occurs in the Old Testament. Give you a second to flip there. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. He's talking about the children of Israel. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So here, the Israelites pass through water from death into life. They are starting basically dead, and then on their passage through the water are now alive. I've always found this ironic. R. Scott Clark, he came and taught some lessons at our church in Mississippi a long time ago, and he always talk about the irony of those who were immersed were the ones that received the judgment, and those who were sprinkled and passed through were the ones that received life. So whether or not you want to talk about the mode of baptism, there's certainly some context there for why we would sprinkle an infant. Other imagery of passing through water includes the generation of Israelites who were circumcised prior to entering the Promised Land. They passed through the Jordan, where God stops the Jordan, and they pass through that water. As well as Jonah. Jonah's one of the greatest examples of that water, being saved through water, where he is thrown into the abyss and into the depths of Sheol, and he is rescued in an ark and brought to land, that ark being a large fish. And it is important also that none other than Jesus Christ himself chooses that exact imagery when the Pharisees and Sadducees come to him and say, "We demand a sign." And he says, "The sign that you're going to see is the sign of Jonah." And they knew exactly what he was talking about. That he was saying, who you think is going to be dead and judged is going to come out alive and be made righteous, or be claimed justified for them. But now there is water used rather than cutting. We've already talked about that. Let me see, I already talked about this stuff. Just as males prior to Christ could look to their circumcision as a sign of God's promise of blessing or of judgment, we too can look to our baptism in faith for the same effect. That in faith we are raised with Christ and have access to all those spiritual blessings. However, there is the threat of judgment for unbelief, just as those who did not believe the sign were cut off in the Old Testament, that God will destroy you for not believing the promise. So let us all not despair, but look to Christ. Look to him through the sign of your own baptism and see that he has saved you from the deluge of wrath that your sin deserved. He was cut off out of the land of the living for you and for me, that we may be made clean. The sign in itself does not save. Bobby said, you just get wet. But when attached to the promise and accompanied by the faith in by the Spirit, baptism does save. And that should give us great assurance that God in his power and foreknowledge would show us such wondrous works that we may look to Christ in faith and receive the cleansing which our bodies and souls require. I'll take any questions that might be out there. Randy?
More comments, I guess. I remember Martin Luther would often, it said that Martin Luther would often encourage a doubting Christian, remember your baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't so much that you did the act, it wasn't so much that you got wet, it wasn't so much that sort of thing, that it effectively did just by doing it, but the promise was there.
Right.
And then secondly, my Reformed heritage, if you want to call it that, began with the three forms of unity, those confessional standards, and Heidelberg Catechism. And just one question in there. It says, how is it signified and sealed to you in the Holy Baptism that you have part in the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross? First, that Christ instituted this outward washing with water and joined it to his promise, that I am washed with his blood from the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as certainly as I am washed outwardly with water, whereby commonly the filthiness of the body is taken away. These are everyday things that we do.
Yeah.
You talked about circumcision and ancient cultures, they may have done the same thing. God himself has appropriated these everyday things to give them significance to his people and his church and the promises to show them and to seal them to us.
Yeah.
That's so cool.
Yeah, it is. You know, we oftentimes don't have a lot of baptisms, especially at a church this size. You know, maybe one a year, maybe. But that doesn't mean that we don't reflect on that we don't consider our baptism, that we don't consider the benefit of that baptism. And when we look to that in faith, that Christ has cleansed us, then we do get all those spiritual blessings that come from it. And
I could have even thrown in the question of our catechism, how do you improve your baptism? And it talks about reflecting on our own repentance and our own need for forgiveness and things like that. So we're participating, in a sense, with the infant or with the new believer. It's not just we watch the witness of, but we're also partaking of that.
We're all confronted with that. And and also the both sides of it. There's the judgment side of it, or there's the blessing side of it, believing the promise of it. That Heidelberg Catechism is a pretty sweet doctrine. I was going to read, it's pretty complete, I thought, well, not complete, but it's certainly got a lot of good stuff as far as the Westminster Confession of Faith on God's covenant with man. The covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Christ, Jesus Christ, the testator, and the everlasting and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were, for the time, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in the faith of the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. That's one side of redemptive history. The other side reads as such. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which the covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which through, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth with more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So everything is complete. Everything is constant in God. He has never changed, and He will never change. And He is the author and finisher of our faith. All right. Anything else?
On a much lighter note, Abraham got a severe lesson in faith and trusting God in that he had to begin raising a child at age 100.
All right. Let me pray before worship today. Our Lord and our God, we praise you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you are constant, you are righteous and holy, and you have brought us means through Christ and those signs to be made holy to you. We pray that we would look to our baptism in faith, that we would consider the work of Christ, that we have been made dead with him and raised with him. And Father, we pray that as your word is brought to us today, that we would hear it in faith and that you would renew us evermore for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.